Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
For those that might be in this class for the first time, visitors or whoever, we are looking at some slides and some pictures, mostly from a trip that I took some years ago to Israel, but it's not to just show slides, but it's to take a look at what's going on there firsthand where I've been, and to show you and help you to better see some of the passages that are written about within the scriptures. We just want to get a clear understanding, a better understanding, or a reminder of what you already understood in what's going on. So we've already covered a couple lessons about this. The first one was concerning Joppa. I know maybe many of you, if you've read your Bibles, have heard of that city. And Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the Sea. I know I'm pronouncing that not Caesarea, but Caesarea, but that's because of some person that was guiding us on the tour who was from Israel. They kept saying Caesarea because it's named after Caesar. And then the other lesson we did was another Caesarea, but Caesarea Philippi. That's discussed in Matthew 16 when Jesus took the apostles there. And very nearby that, up in the northern part of that, right outside of that area, is Mount Hermon, where it's very likely that Jesus was transfigured, according to Matthew 17, before Peter, James, and John. And the impact that it may have had on them, especially what came out of having been previously, just a few days prior, in Caesarea, and the reaction that they might have had having been there. Go back maybe and look at some of those things. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at Galilee, Capernaum, and Magdala. So once again, the map here, just to help you to look to the east side of the Mediterranean. And we're looking to that little green area. Color shows up a little faded on the walls here. But right along that area, that's Israel. Long way away from a lot of maps that we're seeing on TV today about some other things going on. So when you zero in a little closer to that, what we're looking at this morning really focuses around on the Sea of Galilee and very close by that, some cities that are right along that coast. An important area for Jesus in a lot of different ways, not just in finding four fishermen who would become his apostles, and that I'm sure their fishing was along that area, but also the fact of where Jesus centered a lot of his ministry. And so it's an exciting thing to look at these things and see firsthand what's going on. So when you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's a very calm, it's like a lake, and it's not that big. As I marked up there, it's just 15 miles long, east, north to south, and only 7 miles wide. So as you look at that, it's not a huge area, but it's a very important area because of the fishing that went on in that area. And so a lot of people built towns right around that. A lot of arid areas outside of that region, so it's good just for growth of foods, but also for seafood and fishing and things. So that's Galilee. Now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, as the Beatitudes are about to begin, Matthew writes this: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, there's not a lot of mountains around that area like you would think of as what a mountain would be today. When those that live on the West Coast come over and we talk about the Appalachian Mountains, they kind of chuckle a bit. You call that a mountain? Well, these are even less than that. They're not mountainous in the way we look at mountains. But it is a rise off of the sea level. And very likely at this location, on the one side there, is where the Sermon on the Mount actually took place. We don't know for sure, but it seems reasonable. It's an area where you could put a large crowd of people, and it is a rise off of the sea level. So seeing the mountains, then Jesus went up and he began his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 8, another mention about things alongside of the water, and verses 28 to 32. Again, Jesus is talking about, so when he had come to the other side of the country, and remember, Galilee's small, so you just doesn't take much to go from one side to the other, or from one edge to another edge to get to another location. So it's not like a big boat trip. It takes you several days. So when he got in a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose across the sea. Excuse me, I'm reading 23. I want to skip down to 28. I was going to do 23, and I decided to bypass that one. So verse 28. So they come to the other side of the country of the Gerasenes, or Gadrasenes, depending on your translation, how they try to reformat that from the Greek. There they met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, I've been where some roads have been blocked because of bulldozers and things like that. But this is a different sort of thing. The road's blocked, and it's probably been blocked for a long time, for however long this demon possession was going on in this area, these men that are there. Verse 29, an interesting account. Now, suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" I'm gonna pause here and just look at this a second. The crowds are following Jesus. They know a little bit about him. They have an understanding that he's performed miracles by this time. They know he's a master teacher, but all of a sudden there's recognition out of demon-possessed men in front of these people that are nearby. And what's going on? And they recognize not only is he a powerful teacher, the Son of God. And what happens after that? Have you come to torment us? And now a good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Unusual for Jewish people to have that in that area, something unusual. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep, notice that, down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. As you're looking around that section of place, the only place that really has a steep drop-off is the picture on the right. Now, did it actually happen there? I don't know, but I just want you to get a vision that there is a landmass that pertains to that area there where this could have been happening. A lot of things we could see about this. We could go in length about the study about how Jesus is talking to the demons and why does he give them permission, etc. But this is a location. These are places where the apostles have been, where things are going on, the Sea of Galilee. Now, various different sized boats go in and out around the area, but most of those are relatively mediocre in size when you're thinking about large vessels and stuff. This is likely the size on the left, the size of the boat that the apostles were in, considering, you know, you've got to have 12 men that are moving from one location to another. Could have been a little larger, but we got on this boat. We did take a ride on the Sea of Galilee. It was such a beautiful, calm place. And you're stopping and thinking, Jesus got in a boat often and came through these waters. This really took place here on earth 2,000 years ago. In 1986, a first century boat, 27 feet long, was dug up out of the mud. Someone just happened to discover it, pulled it all together and got it out on the shore. And that's what the remains of what it looks like, that picture on the left, pertains to that area. Now, was Jesus in that boat? I doubt that. But it's interesting that they recovered something that goes back to the day that the apostles were out moving across the sea. There's no inscriptions on the inside saying Peter was here and John, no, nothing like that. But these were the things that happened in that day and time. Now, there's a replica on the right side of a picture of what a first century fishing boat likely looked like with a sail, etc. It's just giving you a vision that Jesus went back and forth quite often. Now, the Bible talks a lot about his moving from one place to another and quite often in boats. And just brings it a little closer to hand. Now, let's talk about a couple cities. First of all, Capernaum. Two of the most incredible pictures I have are the two synagogues in the two cities that are there. First of all, in Capernaum. You see the arrow pointing to where Capernaum is on the left side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, not that very big at all. They brag about it being the town of Jesus. I hope you can see the picture large enough to read the inscription on there. And Jesus did do a lot of his ministry. The fruit there grows incredibly well. It is along the coast. A lot of water fed off the sea, etc. A lot of good rain that comes off there and takes care of that area. This is old Capernaum. Now, this picture I borrowed from the internet because I just didn't have something that gives you a view of what the excavation area looks like. You can see at least where they've been digging and figuring out as they cut through the area where the foundations of the homes were, etc. And you'll notice on the right side of the picture, about two-thirds of the way up, what looks like a satellite. That's an interesting thing we'll come to. That's not part of the excavation. It's something that was added afterwards. But that's old Capernaum. This is what it looks like when you're walking through the area. There's excavations that are done well enough that you can see the foundations of a lot of the different homes or marketplaces or different things that are along the way. Now, some of them are, because of the situation and because of the size, they pretty well say this must have been a marketplace area. And these are homes because of the size of them. They're much smaller in size. And some of the areas are barred off. You're not allowed to cross into where they're still continuing to do excavation and put things together. And so you move along, and there's a lot of rubble, and some of it you can get up to and step nearby and walk onto. But it's interesting to see that this is 2,000 years ago. I know places that I've been to in the United States where they talk about, this house has been here 300 years. This one's been 2,000 years. There's just a difference in the aging of that as we consider that. But still so well true to what the scriptures are talking about. They're still piecing together things. So they've got column pieces that are lined up along on different areas. They're trying to figure out how it all fits together. Where did it go? They want to make sure it gets just right. A millstone was in one area, a couple different ones, and I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. Huge in size. It best I can recall, it was nearly 3 foot in size. And they would drag it around that little hard rock area there that would allow them then to grind the meal. So we round the corner from all the different things, and we're walking up to this rather large area compared to all the debris that we'd seen, the rocks and the et cetera, where they're excavating the homes. And off in the distance, we're seeing this rather large structure. Capernaum Synagogue. The Capernaum Synagogue that we saw was a late 4th century, late 300s, synagogue built on the remains of a 1st century synagogue. Notice the difference between two layers of stone. The wider layer is perfectly cut bricks built upon the other layer down below. The foundation of that synagogue and the building above it is where Jesus walked, no doubt about it. It's the only place that's like that in Capernaum. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching in the synagogues, being with the people, and we got to walk through this area. And so as we're coming around the corner in the back side of the door, however it was, I recall, we got to see these large columns situated everywhere. It was a massive structure. Incredible that they still have remnants of a 4th century that was built upon the synagogue that Jesus taught in. You can see by the quantity of people on one end, it's lengthwise. Is much longer than the width of it. But you can see that you're looking at a pretty good-sized structure just compared to how many people you can see standing across there. Columns still in good condition. I don't know. I didn't ask anybody. My guess is they probably erected those, but they knew where they went. They placed them in the situation. And move a little closer, and you can see carvings on them. And if you're able to read the language, you might be able to see a little bit about what actually was there. But in that synagogue, other columns back then when Jesus was there, is where Jesus did his teaching. On top of the columns, a lot of beautiful ornate structures. Then again, I don't know if those are part of the original that was put back over the first century ones, back over when they did the fourth century synagogue and used some of the older remnants. Very likely so. This is Capernaum in excavation still, and they'll continue on. Whoever starts work there, even as a young person, doesn't think, well, I wonder when we're going to finish. They're just started a part of the process that continues on, discovering things, and it's incredible. And I know a few of you that are in the audience here have been there and seen these things, and it's so exciting to go back through and just to relive it. I'd like to be able to go back there again. So what took place in Capernaum? Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And when he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean." Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony." This was in Capernaum. Back up to verse 29 of the previous chapter, as he's teaching the people. "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." But he's doing all of this in Capernaum. Verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum," the same area here, "a centurion came to him, pleading to him." So if it's not in Capernaum, the leper, it's very nearby. And all the activity that's going on. And a centurion then comes to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." You remember the response of the centurion. So he answers, "I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to have you to come to my house. Just say the word." The expression now of the centurion, the comments that are mentioned by Matthew about the leper, all this is happening within this town. Not a large place, but an important place just the same. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again, he," that is Jesus, "entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying." Luke mentions the fact that they climbed up to get up to the roof. Obviously, to get to a roof, you have to climb up. Kind of a given. But there in the construction is one house that has built alongside of it steps that move up to a roof-like structure that existed 2,000 years ago. Was that the house? I don't know. I'd always envisioned that somebody found a ladder somewhere and kind of propped it up there. But people did a lot of things on top of their roofs besides put shingles up like we do here. You go to South America, you can find a lot of times flat top roofs and people actually hang their laundry up above their house. sunshine and glowing great and a great place to hang out. Sometimes in the cooler part of the day, they go up there just to relax and take it easy. But the steps going up just kind of gives us an impression that all of these things are places where Jesus walked. And did they go up these steps? We don't know. But interesting how things seem to fit together so well according to the scriptures. Not to that little satellite structure that we looked at back some time ago that seemed to be a bit unusual for all the different rock formations that you were looking at. Across from the synagogue is another first century house. Now, again, it looks like some little satellite dish sitting propped up in the middle of that. The dish itself is something of an addition. But down below that flat-top addition there is a first century house. You can see in the picture, I marked in a yellow line across the photograph that I had so you can see what didn't belong to the house up above, how it's the bottom part of a structure that was coming in and added on top of the rubble that was there, the stoneware that was part of some home back 2,000 years ago. The question is, whose house might this have been? And why does somebody feel like they need to build a structure over the top of this house? Inscriptions on the inside of the wall that don't pertain to first century inscriptions, but someone that came along later in the second century, has the word ichthus on it. So I put the Greek up there if you can read the Greek, but spell it out in English with English letters, which does not mean house of prayer. That's the sign, of course, of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. The word actually spells fish, and that was a first century connotation. It was used quite often for Christians as a sign of pertaining to Christianity because of Jesus Christ, etc. But a house of prayer is also one of the other inscriptions and other things that seem to lend itself that whoever stayed in that house at one point or time felt that he was a Christian and felt very strongly about it, that he even marked it out on the wall. And a great majority of the people think that this was Peter's house. And why would they think that? Well, Matthew chapter 8, go back to Matthew 8 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, Jesus entering Capernaum, of course. You move through the section where the centurion's servant, etc., is healed. Then verse 14, now when Jesus had come to Peter's house, still in Capernaum, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. So Peter lived in Capernaum. Now the bragging part for the people who put all these structures up is this is Jesus' home. He wasn't born there. We know that from Scripture. But he did a lot of his ministry there. And Peter is from that area. And so a lot of people feel because of the inscription, because of the size of the house, which is a little bit larger than normal. Now, the house did not look like this. Glenn, did it look like that when you all went through there, or did it had the covering on it? The covering on it belongs to a church that came along and purchased this, and they had their services there. They're feeling like this is Peter's house, and they want to have services where Peter had services. No doubt that he had services in his house when he was there, not following Jesus. And other people came along and did the same. And as a matter of human tendency, people, not only in Israel, but particularly there, if they find a place that's holy, they want to make it sacred and build something over the top of it. Not unlike the apostles in Matthew 17, when they saw Jesus being changed over and transfigured before them, and they saw also Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. Peter speaks up real quick and says, let's build three shrines. Yes, sir.
Say it goes back to that, but certainly if it's happening here or that happened there or whatever, you have to take it in a bigger context.
Right, exactly. Do we know that was Peter's house? No, we have to take it within the context. It might have been. We could say this, that it's one that looked like fits the case better than anything else in that area. That we can assume. The guy that led our tour through there, archaeologist by love, but also now he has a doctor's degree in it. Besides being a podiatrist and a surgeon, he just kind of keeps on adding to his abilities and all. But he would go around and he would say, now they say this happened here. He says, 65% chance maybe so. So he was giving you his evaluation of how well that might be or might not be the case. And frankly, I don't recall what he said about this being Peter's house. It was above 50%. Was it really? We don't know. But it was a larger house, and did Peter have a larger house because of his business? Possibly so. But a statement out of the internet, so we take that in a big context there, says, although slightly larger than most, the house was simple, with coarse walls, a roof with earth and straw, most likely from the early Roman periods, consisted of a few rooms, small rooms, clustered about with two outward courtyards, great for fishing when you think about where you need to move the fish. The house appeared to be quite ordinary according to the excavators. However, it is what happened to be in the house after the middle of the first century AD that marked as an exceptional and most likely the house of Peter. And we'll take it with that, the home, of course, where Jesus would come and stay when he was in Capernaum. Okay, let's look at Magdala for just a moment. Again, Magdala is just slightly south of Capernaum, a coastal city. But when you're looking at distance here, of course, if you back up and look at the skew on the map and you can see down below how much is what inches are and what is the mileage between one mark and another. It's only about 10 miles apart, maybe 15. So it's a very close distance from Capernaum down to Magdala. But Luke chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, likely along, again, that coastal area alongside the Sea of Galilee. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called the Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who had provided him from their sustenance. Matthew 15. Verse 39. And he sent away the multitudes, and he got in a boat, and he came to the region of Magdala. So we know that Jesus at least a few times had gone into this region, this city, Magdala. 16 verse 4 and following is a discussion there about where he leaves after having some discussion with the Pharisees, etc. Magdala. John 19, at the cross with Jesus' mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, which also is called Migdal, the city today. John 20, verses 1 through 20. Mary Magdalene, first to see Jesus' resurrection. So we know these accounts are true. Let's take a look at Magdala for just a moment. In 2006, there began to be an excavation to do one can't remember what they were going to build in that area, but as they began to excavate just a few feet below the surface area, they discovered they were coming on something more important than just building a school or a house or whatever they were about to do. So they backed up. An individual comes along and buys the property in 2006. He begins some excavation. 2010, you can see transfer of time that now there's things happening within this town that are worth taking time and looking at. So Magdala was a small town. You're seeing rubble, stones, etc., much like you'd have seen just a few miles north in Capernaum. So you're seeing one house built right next to another. Again, some of them show places where there could have been marketplaces, etc., within the city. A small amount of commerce that happens, which you would have to have, would need for a coastal town to survive. And so these are pictures throughout the area of Magdala. To me, it seemed to be a little bit simpler than Capernaum, as best I can recall, but it was still very impressive, and we'll get to why in just a moment here. After a period of time, they realized that there was a structure within the area that was much larger than the rest of them. And it was the Magdala synagogue itself. And as they looked at the design, the layout, etc., they realized pointed itself directly toward Jerusalem, like most of these synagogues did in that day and time. The one in Capernaum also did. But, of course, the wood covering over the top of it is a man-made covering to help protect what's underneath it, because after they moved the dirt out, they realized that the heat, the sun, the rain, the whatever along would decay what they wanted to keep preserved as well as they could. But as you're looking at the inside of this, you're seeing the structures that are there and the stones that are laid out. This is a first century synagogue. How do you know it dates back to a first century? This man that's standing up in 2009's got his arms pointed out, and you're looking at a small piece. You can see it there on the larger stone. Standing right at his feet is a stone, but rather different in structure from the stones that are part of the construction where people would be sitting, or the frame of the wall, etc. You can see a little bit of the carvings on the bottom there. And when you zero in a little bit closer, you find what they call a bima, which is a pulpit-like stone or a table or whatever, depending on where you're at, where people would come along and they would lay the scripture manuscript out to be read. And so you'd have it on one end of the, and you'd unroll the scroll on one side and roll it up on the other side, and the scripture would be going across the flat surface area, the top of it. This stone wasn't as large as a podium, at least, well, a little bit bigger than that one, but for some that you've seen around different areas. And the carving on it is what makes it unique. On the side of it, there's a cart with wheels. Again, our guy that was leading the tourists is possibly a reference to Elijah, the chariot that he had. A lot of different things that point you to things that they were observant of Jerusalem and the temple that was built there. On the side of it are some impressions of some coins that were found in that area also around the rubble, etc. But also the guy that was designing this was aware that the emperor Tiberius was a person that was to be, I guess, honored within what they were doing. Tiberius was the emperor that was its emperor before the time of Christ and during the time of Christ. And so you're seeing all of these things that point you to has to be first century. There's no doubt about what's going on. History records that probably around the 5th century, they started the city and began building things up there. The symbols are copied now from and moved. Well, it was covered up, first of all, with a glass like this to protect all the symbols and things. But originally, they had it uncovered, and it felt like they needed to cover it. Then after a period of time, that whole bima, as they call it, that area had to be picked up and moved to Israel. And so, to the Museum of Israel. So the original is not there at the site. But as you're looking at the inside of this whole area, it's very uniquely designed, along with where this large stone was originally to have the manuscript crossing over it, etc. So decorative floor tiles all along the area. We got to walk through that whole area and see the design. Once again, the Magdala stone, as they call it, that was laying there in the middle to highlight what it would have been like in that day and time. As you're sitting around the edge on the ledges, and you're walking on these floors and the stone there, and the person is standing there reading the scripture, etc. Quite a unique thing that all of this is just still within reach and touch after 2,000 years. Wall decorations along the area, not totally preserved, obviously. It's been 2,000 years, but still unique in all these things. Now, one more thing that fits along that area. As many of you are aware, the caves, like the caves for the Dead Sea Scroll, there were caves throughout a lot of that different area. Some of the caves weren't just to preserve scrolls, etc., but they were a refuge for a lot of people. This is right outside of the Capernaum area, the Arbel Caves, as it's called, located on the drifts of the Mount Arbel in the northern part of Israel. Has a rich history. I'm reading some of the things here, dating back to the ancient times. The caves were carved into the rock face. They were used for various purposes over the centuries, sometimes as fortifications, sometimes as hideouts, especially during the first and the second century, during the times of persecution. During the second century BC, Jewish rebels from the opposing the Greek rule would use this as escape routes, and Arbel Caves were refuge for them. During the first century, during the ruler of Alexander Janius, the caves were fortified and inhabited by Jewish fighters who resisted the rules that was going on. So they'd come out, they'd fight, they'd go back, and they'd hide inside these caves and allow themselves to be protected. The caves reflect upon the persecutions that the Christians also went under during that period. Not as much written about that particularly in, I guess, the typical anti-Christian writings, but nonetheless are caves that were used as refuge that had already existed. Yes, sir.
I don't know if you see the line that across if you were standing at the mouth of that cave, which line would your head touch?
I would say probably the top one, best I can recall. They're not large. They don't want them to be very standing out if you're hunting for people. You also have to envision that probably during the time that the caves were there and used, there was a lot of other debris and bushes, etc., that it would cover the entrance, so it really wouldn't be easily seen. If you're just going down the pathway or however they had, it would be some here and there that would be hidden behind a shrubbery, etc. But that's covered up there now to keep anybody else from going in, preserve the layout of the cave, etc., so no one goes in and starts tearing things apart or taking souvenir pieces out, or etc. Pardon? Possibly so. I don't recall, truthfully. It's been a couple of years exactly how big. And some of the caves were larger than others. Some of the Qumran caves were actually rather small in getting into. And people would have to get down on their knees to get inside some of them. Any other comments or any questions along the way? I didn't ask for that to start with. I knew I had a lot of slides to work through and I was moving through. But I just want you to know that the caves are here for the Christians' protection. What's beautiful about all of this, as we talked about some things from before, that God will take opportunity of things that he allowed to happen in certain areas, so when the Christian age began, it utilized exactly what God wanted to have. And he needed a place for his people to also hide as a refuge before that time, and then after the emperor's time, even toward the Byzantine time period of 4th to the 8th century. These were known as refuge for Christians and for others too, along that were resisting the paganism that was having its influence in there, down to the Ottoman Empire in the 16th century. Going back to one of the things that we noted before, just in reference to what we're talking about in God, how he does things at just the right time, that when Jesus came down to this earth, it was during a time that the Roman Empire had its giant footprint all over Asia, with roads connecting to cities, and made it very possible for missionaries to go from one place to another and follow these routes rather easily. And so the time was full for Jesus to come when God had everything already organized on the earth for his message to get out to the rest of the world, and also in this case here, to protect his people. God watches out over us. We look back and we see the pictures of where Jesus has been, the things that he's done, and reflect upon what was built for Jesus to come along and use to begin his work and his ministry. I think it still holds true today in all that's going on. So thank you for your time and attention here. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up again with another part.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.